Thankful once again for the opportunity to be here. I am certainly appreciative of the invitation to be part of your lectureship. We hope that you've profited thus far from the lessons that we've delivered this morning and will also profit from the lesson that we're going to present at this time. Just for the benefit of those who may not have been here this morning for each of those lessons, let me briefly recap some of the things that we noted. In our worship hour, we spoke about morality, specifically a moral argument for the existence of God. But more importantly, we talked about the nature of man as a human being created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 25 and following, God, that is the totality of that which is God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, said, "Let us make man in our image," and that's exactly what was done. We noted that man is not made in the image of God physically because God is a spirit, John 4, and he doesn't have flesh and bones. But there is a sense in which we are still made in the image of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 talks about the tripartite, that is, the three-part nature of man. We are comprised of a soul, a body, and a spirit. When we die, our body returns to the ground from whence it came. When we die, the spirit that keeps that body alive goes back to God who gave it, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. But the part that's going to continue on, the soul of man, is that which is most God-like, and is the soul of man that we addressed in some detail, noticing how it relates to our rational, our intellectual abilities to think, to reason, to make decisions, and to reflect on things and to have memory. We spoke also about the soul's ability to express emotion, to love what God loves and to hate what God hates, and to be subject to all sorts of other passions, some good, some bad. We addressed man's sense of moral oughtness, man's sense of conscience, and we noted that it too is an element given to us by God to be like God. We talked about our sense of behavior, how it is that we act, what we think, what we say, and what we do. And notice that the scriptures implore us to follow God in all of our activities to be more like Him. We also talked about our will, what drives us, and how God wants our will to be in sync with His will, and how all of these affect us not only now, but into eternity. And so the moral aspect of the nature of man, combined with all of these other elements, make us what we are. In all of these things, God wants us to be His people. He wants us to think like Him, to feel like Him, to weigh things as He would weigh them, and in so doing, to take upon His nature as part of our own nature. That's the thrust of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 that we addressed this morning. We become partakers of the divine nature through the knowledge that He's presented to us in His revelation. Then, in our Bible class, we addressed another subject relating to the existence of God, specifically the argument from design. And though we summed up a number of very common, typical approaches to design, we did something a little bit different. And rather than focusing on a single individual or a single part of an individual or looking at the world as a whole or the universe as a whole, we addressed this subject. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul spoke to those people on Mars Hill, he indicated there that God is responsible for all that exists, not just themselves, not just the place in which they resided, but ultimately everything that exists. Again, the key reading in the book of Hebrews in the third chapter, every house has a builder. God made everything. God's responsible for being the builder of everything. And based upon the premise that God is the creator of all and thus the possessor of all, he introduced this concept. You are dependent upon God. God is not dependent upon you. And in addition to that, because God has made everything and because God has created you, God has created all things so that all evidence, regardless of where we might find it, that all evidence is designed to lead to God. Our lives, our health, every part of us, the things that go on in our lives, everything that we can find in this earthly existence and even beyond this earth in the universe that God has created. What is intended for us to understand there is that God wants us to understand that we have been created in a world, in a universe, so designed that God can be found. And that's exactly what he says. These things are done so that you might look for God, that you might grope for him, that you might find him, and that having found him, you would be obedient to his will. That's the thrust of that passage. The last passage we looked at was in the book of Colossians in the second chapter, where Paul warned people against following after empty deceits, vain deceits, and philosophies of the world, traditions of man, and the basic fundamental principles or the rudiments of this world. And those basic fundamental principles are those which deny that evidence leads to God. Any evidence leads to God, and in some cases that there is no evidence whatsoever that leads to God. And we cautioned, or Paul cautioned those readers, how to compensate for that by remaining true and faithful to those things that they were initially presented. In our lesson this evening, we're going to talk about the problem of evil. And the first thing that we need to understand is what evil is. We noticed, for example, in the close of our lesson this morning in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 and other passages, that sometimes people call those things that are good evil, and they call those things that are evil good. And that happens as we deal with this particular issue. There are people in the world who assume things are evil from a moral standpoint that are not necessarily evil from a moral standpoint. And then there are things that are really, truly, intrinsically, that is in their very nature, evil from a moral standpoint that people are indifferent with regard to or they don't think are evil at all. So the first thing we need to understand is exactly what are we addressing when we are talking about this issue of evil. What's good and what's evil? What is really evil and what are those things that some people allege to be evil that are really not? Let me encourage you to consider this line of thinking. Natural disasters, tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, tsunamis, or anything else that might fall into that category are not evil in the sense that the Bible uses the term evil. They are unfortunate. They can be disastrous. They can lead instrumentally to evil. But in and of themselves, they are not evil. Now, accidents occurred in biblical times. There were events that transpired in the course of biblical times that were accidents, much like what we have today. But because of the advances in technology and transportation and so forth, they're not exactly the same. But it was possible for a neighbor's bull to gore somebody. An accident occurred, and somebody could have been injured or even lost their life as a result of that. Who was evil? Was the bull, the person who was on the receiving end of the gore, or the person who owned the bull? Well, if he was prone to gore before, that person was to be responsible for that. But what if it had never happened before? It could have been an accident, never to be repeated again. Where was the evil in that particular event? Jesus raises the question in the book of Luke in the 13th chapter about a tower that collapsed in Siloam. And he asks, were those people in that tower that collapsed in Siloam any worse, any more evil than anybody else? And though he does not actually answer the question explicitly, it is answered in the context by showing, no, they're just like everybody else. They just happened to be in the wrong place in the wrong time, and an accident took place, and some of those people lost their lives. But those things were not intrinsically, that is, in their very nature, evil. They were not sinful. The Bible uses the term evil from the standpoint of moral sensibilities, moral oughtness and conscience, in two different ways. Actually, three, if we think about it in its fullest implications. With reference to how we go against our sonship to God, with reference to how we might go against our brotherhood to humanity, or how we might sin against self. If we sin against self, or we sin against others, or we sin against God, and sometimes we can do more than one of those in any given event, any given occurrence, these things are declared to be sin or really evil in the sight of God because it violates a relationship that we have either with self to God or before some other human being. Those things are truly evil. Those things are really sinful. The Bible never addresses accidents and natural disasters as intrinsically evil or on par with that which violates our relationship to God. If somebody backs into your car in a parking lot, it does not necessarily violate your relationship to God. If a hailstorm comes and damages your house or something else that you own in some way, that does not necessarily violate your relationship to a brother or sister in Christ. It may lead to you acting in such a way that's out of harmony with God's will, and it might be instrumentally evil, but it's not inherently evil. And there's a big difference. Many people have attacked God and questioned the existence and the nature of God because they call things evil as if there's a sense of moral oughtness, wrong moral oughtness about certain things, that questions whether or not God would allow these sort of things to happen. And so the first thing we need to understand is some things happen in life that might bring us sadness, that might affect us, might even injure, maim, or kill us, but they are not necessarily evil. I remind you of what's brought out in the book of John in the 9th chapter in the opening verses. A man was born blind. And the question was asked, who was responsible for this? Did this man, was he guilty of some sin? Or were his parents guilty of some sin that resulted in his blindness? Blindness is not something that we should wish for. Blindness is not something that we should pray for. Blindness is not something we would want to happen to any individual, but it happened in the life of this individual. But Jesus taught in that occasion, as you continue to read the context, that neither that man nor his parents were responsible for his physical condition. Well, why did it happen then? It was just a set of circumstances, and Jesus says in this particular instance, it comes out so that God is going to ultimately glorify, because Jesus on that occasion was able to be there and heal the man. So he wasn't guilty of evil or sin that produced his blindness, nor were his parents. It's just something that happened. And sometimes we need to understand and face circumstances, realizing things are affecting us, even afflicting us in our life that we don't like, but they're not necessarily evil. Those things that are really evil, that are really sinful, are sins that we commit against self, against others, or against God. And that's what God wants us to know. Now, before we go any further, the second thing I want us to do is to deal with this issue of the problem of evil as it relates to the nature of God. We mentioned before in the book of Isaiah and even in contemporary times, people call things evil that are really not evil. And they use these things to show that God could not possibly exist. And this is the way their line of argumentation quite frequently goes. You believe God to be a perfect, infinite being in all of his attributes and all of his characteristics and so forth. And if that's the case, then God must be all-knowing or omniscient. If that's the case, then God must be all-loving or omnibenevolent. And if that's the case, God must be all-powerful or omnipotent. And we would concur that that's exactly what the Bible depicts concerning the nature and the attributes of God. He knows everything, he is powerful, and he has an infinite love, an unlimited love. If that's the case, then, it's obvious that evil exists in this world. It's obvious that there are circumstances in this world that are less than perfect, that are less than what an all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing God should allow. And so there must be something in the very nature of God that's deficient. If he was all-loving and he loved me so much he'd do anything for me, he wouldn't allow me to get hurt. He wouldn't allow this world to be constituted in such a way that I could be injured. If he was all-powerful as well as all-loving, he would not only not want these things to happen, but he would do everything at his disposal to see to it that they did not happen. And if he was also all-knowing in the context of being all-powerful and all-loving, he would know how to see to it that this world could be arranged so that these things never happen to me. But it's obvious. Tragedies occur. Natural disasters occur. And if all of these things occur, then God has to be deficient in some way. And there are many religious writers who assume that the strength of that argument demands that they capitulate, give up, back away in some way from the biblical nature of God. And there are some people who choose one of these different attributes and say, well, God must not be as all-powerful as I think he is. I don't want to give up on his knowledge. I don't want to give up on his love. Maybe there's something that limits God. Maybe he's crippled in some way and he can't do all that he needs to do in order to alleviate the problem of evil. And in this context, they're often referring to the problem of pain and suffering and affliction. In the first place, we need to understand it's not fair to hold God responsible for my sin or your sin or somebody else's sin when God has made me as a human being with free will, with the ability to choose to go against him. But in the next case, we need to consider God's culpability, God's responsibility for allowing this world to be the way it is so that all of these natural occurrences can occur in such a way that sometimes they're detrimental to my health, even take people's lives, injure and maim individuals. Is God responsible for these things? Now, we're going to come back to that in a little bit. But there are many people who assume that because the way the world is, there could not possibly be this all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing, infinite God. And how is it that we're going to address that? We need to understand that there's purpose in suffering. We need to understand that there's purpose in the way that God has made this world, and we're going to come back to that at the conclusion of our lesson. In the third place, I want us to address some subtle differences about the nature of evil itself, what is really evil, what is truly evil, and that's with reference to sin that I commit against self, that I commit against others, or that I might commit against God. If you did word studies of all the different terms in the New Testament that are rendered as evil or something else close to that, you're going to see that there's a general tendency concerning how the two major terms are used. One of them is used with reference to actions that we commit that are described as bad or evil or harmful. But the other term is used not with reference necessarily to those things that we think, say, or do, but to the character of those people who produce those actions. Now, that's a very important distinction to make. We're not trying to lighten the emphasis of wrong actions by saying, well, if a person commits a wrong action but his character is generally good, then he's not going to be held culpable at all. But there is a distinction to be made. What's the point of that? Well, consider this, a parallel illustration. What's the difference between being a believer or having faith and being faithful? Is there any difference at all? Well, yes, there is. The Bible teaches it's very easy to come to the point of faith, relatively speaking, as it compares to faithfulness. I can convince somebody of the nature of God, of the nature of Christ, the inspiration and authority of the New Testament text and so forth, the uniqueness of the New Testament church, the essentiality of baptism, and I can convince them that this is what they need to do in order to be forgiven of their sins. But convincing somebody to come to the point of faith is not the same as convincing somebody of the need to be faithful. We need to make sure that in the course of our preaching and teaching that we are not only teaching people to come to the point of faith, but that we also teach them to be faithful. And there is a distinction. Faithful is used not with reference to something you do. Faithful is used in the New Testament with reference to something that you are. Something that you are. The army of the Lord's that is depicted in the book of Revelation in the 17th chapter in verse 14, is described as being called by means of the gospel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, chosen because they were elect when they chose to obey God. God said, you are part of my chosen and are obedient to me, Ephesians 1, verse 3 and 4. But the last thing it says about them, they were called, they were chosen, they were faithful. Now, there's a difference between having faith and being faithful. God wants us all to have faith. But God also wants us to be faithful. Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. And when you look at that verse, it says, well, Jesus saves those who are engaged in the activity of believing. Well, yes, that's true, but that's not all the truth. The word that's rendered as believe there is not really a verb. It's not even a noun. It's an adjective. What does that mean? He's describing the character. The character of those people who are saved by the blood of Christ. What's the difference? Jesus doesn't just guarantee salvation simply because we come to the point of faith. Jesus assures us of salvation because having come to the point of faith, we've progressed beyond faith and have become characterized as faithful. It describes our character, what we are through and through. In much the same manner, the two different words that are used to describe evil as it relates to us as individuals refer not only to our actions, but also to our character. Is it possible for a generally speaking righteous man or woman, member of the body of Christ, to step out of character and to engage in sin? Well, absolutely. If any man says he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth's not in him. That's exactly what John wrote when he wrote 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 4 and following. And he repeats that sentiment many times in the context of the book of John. Don't say you're sinlessly perfect. That's not true. If any man says he has no sin, the truth's not in him. He's a liar. And we can't have fellowship with people that are like that. The Bible speaks about those people who profess to know God, but in works they deny him. What's the point? Titus chapter 1, verse 16. It's easy to claim relationship with God, but you have to live up to it. And there are instances in which people who are generally righteous make mistakes. Was Peter a righteous man? Did Peter make mistakes? Did Peter deny the Lord three times? Was he a little bit too impetuous? Absolutely. Was Abraham a righteous man? Yes. Did Abraham make mistakes? Yes. Generally speaking, his character was such that he was righteous, but he made mistakes. The same thing about David. David was a righteous man, described in the book of Acts as a man after God's own heart. Did he commit some very grievous sins? Absolutely. And we all know about those sins. What's the point? There's a difference between sinning in an instant and being characterized as it relates to your life as being a full-time habitual, never doing anything else sinner. Now that's the intent that John's trying to get across in 1 John chapter 2 in the opening verses. He says, "My little children, I write unto you that you sin not." Well, wait a minute, John. Just a few minutes before that, just a few verses before that, you say, if any man says he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth's not in him. And don't claim to be in fellowship with God if you're in that condition. Now you're telling me you want me to live sinlessly, but before that you said nobody does. What's the point? The point is, he's talking about a very subtle difference between actions and character. With reference to actions, nobody is sinless. With reference to character, we can be considered sinless, even though we are not sinless in our actions, as long as we are walking in the light, the blood of Jesus the Christ continues to cleanse us from sin, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. And so the intent is, my little children, I write unto you that you sin not. The intent is, don't live a life of perpetual, habitual sin, so that you are characterized by sin. Now, as it relates to evil, there are some people in the Scriptures who did something and their acts, their actions, their thoughts, their speech, something they did are characterized as being evil. But there are some people who are described not just with reference to what they do outwardly, but they are described as being evil on the inside. And God sent His Son to resolve both of those problems. God sent His Son so that our hearts would be changed, and our lives would be changed, and our characters would be changed, so that we are no longer going to be characterized by evil as it relates to us as a character trait. We have a personality transformation when we are obedient to the gospel. And that's why there's such drastic language, such dramatic language used in the context of the New Testament as it relates to becoming a Christian. You're converted. You used to be this, now you're something else. You died to sin, Romans chapter 6 in the opening verses, but now you're alive in Christ, Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. That was an old creature, an old man. He's dead. Now you are a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The point is, the solution to sin, the real evil in this world, is provided to us in Christ by means of the shed blood. So when you come to God in faith and come to Christ in faith, are baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins based upon your willingness to repent and confess the Christ, and when you are added to the body of Christ, there's a change that's taken place in you. If your character was such that you were really evil, you surrender yourself in the act of baptism as a pledge to continue surrendering yourself, not only in the act of baptism, but as long as you live. You, in effect, sign your name on a dotted line that says, in the act of baptism, I'm giving up my life to you. I'm surrendering you. And that's exactly what's entailed in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. It's an imperative command to surrender and let God save you. And it's brought out again just a few verses later. It says, with many other words that he testified and exhort, saying, save yourselves, literally, let yourselves be saved from this crooked or perverse generation. What's the point? Your character changes or should change when you become a member of the body of Christ. If you are a liar, a cheater, embezzler, a drunkard, womanizer, or a manizer, I guess you could say, before you become a Christian and you're still not after having become a Christian, then you aren't converted. Then there's still evil in you. You're not only evil in your actions, but there may be part of your character that becomes that way because it becomes such a habit to you. I want to emphasize this. We are not evil in our very nature. We become that way by practice. By practice. In the book of Ephesians in the second chapter, in the opening verses, it talks about those who are by nature children of wrath and children of disobedience. How could they by nature be children of wrath and children of disobedience if they were born sinless? They became that way by habitual practice. You can start something new tomorrow, and 6 months from tonight, from today, this new habit can be so much a part of you that it's become second nature to you that you do it without even thinking anymore. But in order to overcome the problem of sin and suffering and evil, you have to break those habits and establish new habits. And 6 months from now, you can say, being faithful to Christ is second nature to me. And so what have we done? We've asked this question, what's really evil? And we've said, all the natural disasters that are going on in the world are not really evil. They're unfortunate. They're sad occurrences, but there's a purpose to them, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. But it's not really evil. What's really evil is when I sin against myself, or I sin against a brother or sister, or another human being, or I sin against God. That's what's really evil. Those are the things that are going to condemn us. But I'm not going to be condemned because a natural disaster takes place, or I'm the victim of a natural disaster or some other accident. That does not condemn me, because that does not involve my character. Those things that people call evil as it relates to the physical universe, it cannot be evil because there's no culpability on the part of the physical universe. There's no moral oughtness that the physical universe is violating and thus constitute real evil. But when I sin by thinking something wrong or saying something wrong or doing something wrong, I have violated a responsibility before God. And if I sin against you, I violated not only responsibility to you, but to myself and before God. And if I think something bad or wrong about God or blasphemous about God, then I can be sinning directly against God. I am morally responsible and culpable for those things. That's sin. But being the object of some natural disaster is not sin. There's no culpability on the part of this world for what happens to me. What we've done in the next place is talk about the problem of evil as it relates to an argument, supposedly, to show that there is no God. And we promise we're going to come back to that, and we're going to do it in just a moment. And then we talked about the nature of evil as it relates to things that we do, as well as things that we are. And I want to emphasize this before we go any further. I don't want you to think that you can say, I have a pure heart. I just do bad things. If you have a pure heart, you're not going to want to do bad things. There is a correlation there. It's possible to do something bad out of character. And having a pure heart is the examples we mentioned before in Abraham and David and others are. But if you habitually do bad things, then there's something inside the heart that needs to be looked at. That's exactly what Jesus said. It's out of the heart that these evil things proceed. Adulteries and envies and so forth that he said to the religious leaders. There's a heart issue there if you are habitually involved in doing something that's wrong that may indicate that there's a character there that's not good like it needs to be. And we already mentioned that the solution to that is salvation through Christ, through his blood. Now, the last thing I want us to do as we think about the issue of evil is to understand that there's a value to those things that people call evil, but they're really not. The pain and the suffering and the afflictions that we go through. And this relates to what we mentioned before. Remember what we said, and if you weren't here this morning, we summed it up at the beginning of our lesson because we're going to come back to it right now. God has so constructed this world, has so constituted everything that exists in this world, so much so that everything, that means nothing is left out, everything is so designed to lead me to God. Pain? Yes. Suffering? Yes. Somebody else's evil? Yes. Me suffering the consequences of somebody else's evil? Yes. Well, I don't like it. Well, that's not the issue. The issue is to see that God has a plan even in pain and suffering. And that's part of what we get to when we read those verses in the book of Job in the second chapter, verses 7 through 10. Job is afflicted for reasons he has no knowledge of at all until we get to the end of the book. And during the course of all of these things, he has a lot of questions, and his friends have even more questions. And they are assuming that these things are happening in his life only because Job has sinned in some horrible, grievous way and have offended God, and he's so self-righteous he won't even admit it. And that's Job's problem. But Job didn't suffer in this occasion because of any particular sin that he committed, nor because his character was such that it was inherently evil in some way by means of practice. Those things that came upon him were to demonstrate God's justice and God's righteousness, God's superiority over Satan, and Job's ability to remain faithful regardless of what came his way. Regardless of what came his way. I love the closing verses of the third chapter of the book of Habakkuk. Absolutely incredible. Habakkuk does not understand how it is that God's going to bring another nation more wicked than Israel against Israel to punish them. God, do you know what you're doing? Do you realize that generally speaking, we're more righteous than they are, and you're going to bring these people against us? That doesn't make any sense. And God, in effect, tells them this nation is going to be used as a tool to punish you, but they too are going to be punished. And at the end of the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk has learned his lesson. And this is what he's learned. If I go out and my crops are all empty and there's nothing in the fields, and I go out into my barns and the stalls are empty and I have no cattle there, I'm going to learn to be happy because God loves me. And so it makes no difference to me what's going on outside of me, external to me, whether or not I'm blessed physically or not blessed physically, whether or not a nation's coming against me or not coming against me, I learn to be faithful in spite of and even in the face of all those things that other people might consider to be evil. And that's what Job had to learn. And that's what you have to learn. There are a lot of things that go on in life that I wish were other than they were. But guess what? God didn't make me God. Didn't make you God either. And what do I have to learn? I have to learn the lessons that God intends me to learn by facing up to the evils that I see every day that are going on in other people's lives and those other things that some people call evil that are really not. David says, before I was afflicted, Psalm 119, verse 67, I went astray. What's the point? Sometimes you won't learn what you need to learn unless you fall flat out on your face, spiritually as well as physically. There is a value to suffering to teach us what's most important in life. Years ago, in the 80s, during a huge boom that was going on in the economy, there were a couple of gentlemen who were already incredibly wealthy, worth hundreds of millions of dollars, who got involved in insider trading in order to make a few hundred more million dollars. I mean, if you got only a couple hundred, who knows how long that's going to last. You need as much as you can. And so they lied and they cheated and they connived and they got caught and they went to jail. You know, I can't relate to that. Somebody who has so much beyond most people's wildest dreams, but it wasn't enough. They were never satisfied. And that's part of the nature of evil. It's never satisfied. Remember what we talked about this morning? Those people have eyes full of adultery. They can't be sated in what they're looking for. Well, later, one of those individuals got cancer. And he spent most of the money that he had accumulated after serving time and paying back a lot of money in order to save his life physically. Before, the only thing that mattered was money. And now, the only thing that mattered was life and living. And so he was willing to spend everything that he had in order to remain alive. He learned something. Life is more important than money. There are all kinds of things that are more important than money. But suffering will teach you lessons that you cannot otherwise learn unless you go through them. The Bible teaches not only do we have to live faithfully in the midst of physical suffering and physical pain, but God wants us to thrive even in the midst of pain that affects us, suffering that affects us, because we are faithful to Christ. Blessed are you when men shall persecute you and use you, spitefully use you, and so forth. That's what God's called you to. Peter says, brethren, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which has come upon you as if some strange thing happens to you. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. What's the point? God has designed the world in such a way to lead you not only to Him, but to be faithful to Him. And part of that is learning to overcome every little difficulty and every medium-sized and every big difficulty in life that affects us both physically and spiritually. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. James, are you crazy? I will be so much more joyous if I can exercise all of the temptations and all the faults and foibles that I face every day, and that will make me better. That's not what James says. It doesn't make your faith grow and cause you to be what God wants you to be. There is nothing in this life, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, no physical malady, no physical disaster, no separation of any kind from things that we face in this life, not even friends and loved ones, not even the loss of life itself, that can ultimately separate us from the love of Christ if we're faithful to Him. And sometimes it takes suffering in order to learn that. Sometimes we should be thankful for it. I remember an elder in a congregation years ago in California praying a prayer that got him in trouble more than once. Lord, send us things to make us truly appreciate what we have. And said, in effect, if it requires us to lose something that we find near and dear to us to make us closer to You, then Lord, come and take it away. That doesn't make a lot of people happy. But he knew there was value in the suffering that we face. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, you might say, I'm not willing to sign my name to any spiritual dotted line that says I'm going to be willing to suffer for Christ. If you're thinking like that, ask yourself, what he was willing to do for you. He knew no sin, but he was treated as if he were guilty of sin, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That's a lesson we have to learn every day. Before there's glory, there's suffering. Before there's rejoicing, there's sorrow. And we have to be willing to count the cost and pay the price. If you're not a Christian, you were willing to surrender your life to Christ in humble obedience and baptism based upon your faith in God, in Christ, and in His Word, this evening we encourage you to do so. And those of you who are members of the body of Christ, don't let anything pull you away from Christ, from service to Him. Let's stand and let's sing, and those who might need to respond,